Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to try to get through verses 39 through 56. And I titled this one, People of Faith, because I want to look at more specifically, People of Faith worship. So I want to look at worship a little bit. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, Father, that you are great and holy and mighty, and that, Father in heaven, you're faithful and true to your word. Lord God in heaven, there aren't words to express how wonderful and how great you are. And Father, that you would even be mindful of is just an amazing thing, and for that we're very, very grateful. Now, Lord, we come to you because you are our strength, and from you we receive grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, for folks who are undergoing physical infirmities, Lord, because of these bodies. They're not perfect. They tend to break down. We pray, Father in heaven, that your hand would be upon all those folks that are even grieving now because of a loss of a loved one. But at the same time, we also want to rejoice, Father, at the birth of a new baby and a family. I pray, Father in heaven, that those parents would raise that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're also grateful, Lord, for Cameron's salvation. I pray, Father, that this young man would grow up loving you and serving you and glorifying you with his little life. I thank you, Father, for these dear people who come to hear the preaching of your word. Father, I pray for your blessing upon all of them, that Lord in heaven, that they would indeed know the joy of the Lord in their hearts as they live and walk and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, now what we're going to look at in the rest of Luke chapter 1 concerns the fulfillment of the first of the two birth announcements that was given in Luke chapter 1. Remember, there were two birth announcements given, one John the Baptist and the other one Jesus Christ. And it's John the Baptist that this chapter will finish off with. It'll talk about his birth and his naming and all that kind of stuff, and we'll get to that. But what we're going to look at now today is the story with Mary after she hears the news from the angel concerning her cousin Elizabeth, and also the news concerning what God is getting ready to do with her as well. It says here that she will begin a journey to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. And we see that here in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. It says in Luke 1:39, "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." Populating the hill country around Judah, around Jerusalem, in the hill country of Judah, between Nazareth and Jerusalem, there were villages and towns and cities. Some of these towns and cities and villages, the priests would reside in these towns and these villages to be close to Jerusalem. So when they went to serve, like with Zacharias, they would be able to travel there. Places like Bethel and Ramon and Bethany and Gibeah. And you don't need to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 21, we learn that 48 cities that are scattered throughout the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel, 48 cities were designated to be dwelling places for the priests. And that's so that the priests would scatter out throughout the 12 tribes of Israel so that they would give instruction to the people, right? So there are 48 cities. And also in Joshua 21, specifically in verses 13 through 19, there are 13 cities that are mentioned that are in the area that the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin are. And so the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites and the children of Aaron were given these 48 cities in which they were to scatter throughout Israel and to give instruction to the people. And Moses had commanded Joshua to do this in Numbers chapter 35, verses 2 through 8. So what Joshua was doing was simply what Moses had commanded Joshua to do. Now, which of these cities or towns or villages that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in, we don't know. I mean, you could guess, but even in your guessing, you really wouldn't know. The only detail that we are given is that they lived in the hill country of Judah. All right? In the hill country of Judah, the very same hills that Mary's illustrious royal ancestor, David, hid in when Saul was chasing him around. Remember that? That history? So they lived in the hill country of Judah. And it says that Luke tells us that not many days after Mary had received the news from Gabriel, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She took it upon herself to go visit her cousin Elizabeth in the city of Judah. And that's about 70 some miles away. So you're thinking at least a 2-day trip, right? You're thinking a 2-day trip. Now, I don't know about you, but being a father, I'm thinking, did Mary go by herself? Well, this roadway that connects Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem was one of those major roadways in Israel. So there's a lot of traffic that would go on this roadway. And so there was always business traffic. There was always, remember I told you that Nazareth was a Roman garrison, a Roman military town. You'd have Roman patrols up and down. So I'm thinking that Mary probably hooked up with a group of friends, or maybe hooked up with some businessmen that had business in that area. And I'm thinking she left with a group. I'm thinking. I don't know for sure. But if I were the dad, I would hope that this little gal would travel with a group. And I'm thinking that she might. And so she would travel down from Nazareth, possibly a 2-day trip, all the way down to this particular village that Elizabeth lived in. And it says here that Mary went with haste. Today we would say she was on a mission. She went with haste. She didn't let a lot of time go by before she took off. Now, I also believe that Joseph didn't know anything about what was going on. I don't think she said anything to Joseph about the visit from Gabriel. So I don't think Joseph was aware of anything that was going on when she went to see Elizabeth. And I don't think anybody else knew. I think only Mary had this information with herself, and she had to share it with the only person that she knew that would appreciate what was going on, and that was her cousin Elizabeth. So I can imagine that Mary could hardly contain herself, having this news. She had to get down to where Elizabeth was. Isn't that the way it is when you've got good news to share? You want to share it. But I also believe there's something else that motivated Mary with her haste beside the news. And I'm going to show you this a little later. But I'm believing that Mary, at this time, was already with child. And I believe she knew that she was already with child. So I think this also prompted her urgency, her haste to get down there to see her cousin. She wanted to share this news with somebody else who was vital in the plan of God. About sharing news, you know, she didn't share it with Joseph, but she wanted to share it with Elizabeth. And that's the way it is sometimes with good news, isn't it? Good news from God. You want to share it with somebody that will rejoice with you, don't you? You want to share with some folks. Have you ever noticed this? Some folks you can share this with and other folks you can't. Some folks will rejoice with you and some folks will become alarmed. You can share good. I remember when I was saved, and I was excited about it. And so I told people. Some rejoiced with me. Some were alarmed by what I said. Some were indifferent. And some even got angry with me. They took offense. I had a very good friend of mine who was my party buddy. He took offense at me getting saved. He took offense at me getting saved. So sometimes you can share the good news with some folks and they'll accept it, and sometimes they won't. Mary, I don't think, shared it with Joseph, but she had to share it with Elizabeth. And I think that was smart. I think that was smart on Mary's part. Proverbs 12:23 says, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge." And so I think Mary was being very, very prudent with not sharing this knowledge with Joseph before she went down and shared it with Elizabeth. I think she was very, very smart about doing that. I think she was smart in that she was going to let God work that little detail out. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We've got to wait on God and let Him work those little details out. Because sometimes we can make a real mess of things. So Mary travels down to her cousin. She makes her way through the street of whatever city or town or village that her cousin and lives in. And she arrives at the home, right? And she shouts out greetings to Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. So what happens? Luke 1:41, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." I've heard of babies kicking. I've heard of babies stretching. I've even heard of babies hiccuping in the womb. But I've never heard of a baby leaping. Leaping in the womb. And that's what little John the Baptist did. He leaped in the womb when he heard the voice of Mary. Luke 1:41, Luke 1:44, they all talk about leap. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. The only other time that this particular word is used in the New Testament, this particular word translated leap, is found right here in Luke 6:22 and 23. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and what? Leap for joy." Now, I have a bad knee, but I was going to demonstrate leaping. I'm not going to do that. Yeah, I would. But when you leap, you leave the ground, don't you? So this little baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Mary saluted Elizabeth. He skipped for joy. He leaped for joy. And not only did the babe leap, but Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I believe that it was at this point that Luke 1:15 was fulfilled. If you remember Luke 1:15, that's where Gabriel told Zacharias that the babe shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, I'm thinking that's when John was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that may have explained the leaping going on as well. So John was filled with the Holy Ghost, I believe, at this time, just as Elizabeth, his mother, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And as often is the case in the Old Testament, because remember, Mary and Elizabeth are still in that old dispensation of the law. Often is the case in the Old Testament, when you read about somebody being filled with the Holy Ghost, what does that individual generally do? They begin to prophesy. That simply means preach or praise. And that's exactly what Elizabeth began to do. She began to prophesy. She began to preach or praise when the Holy Ghost filled her. Now look at Luke 1:42. And she said, "And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." All right, so much for keeping things hush-hush, right? It says she spake out with a loud voice. The word loud is mega. In other words, she didn't use her indoor voice. She was speaking it out. She used her mega voice. And she was filled with the Holy Ghost and moved with joy. And so Elizabeth gives expression to her spirit-filled emotions in a tone of unashamed and unbridled excitement when Mary showed up and gave her this salutation. That was no stiff Baptist greeting. Right? That was a greeting of great joy. A greeting of great joy. And this speech that Elizabeth says here, that this gal knew some things, didn't she? She knew some things here. How did Elizabeth know so much about Mary and her condition? I mean, was there prior communication between the two? I don't think so. I don't think there was enough time. Could it be having searched the scriptures with her husband, she started piecing things together? Maybe. Did she receive full understanding the moment she was filled with the Holy Ghost? Possibly. It really doesn't say, does it? It really doesn't say how she knew so much. The Bible is very silent on that, and so we're left with our speculations. But that she did know is made abundantly clear. That she did know, she knew, that's very clear. And that she believed in what she knew is abundantly more important. She believed in what she knew. We know a lot. How much of that do you believe? How much of that do you believe? She goes, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Just as Gabriel told Mary in verse 28, "Blessed art thou among women," and Elizabeth confirms this, being filled with the Holy Ghost. She's confirming what the angel had already said. And then she says, "Blessed is the fruit of thy womb." That tells me Mary was already bearing the desire of women, the Messiah. She was pregnant at that very moment. And I believe that this overshadowing of the Holy Ghost occurred sometime between verses 38 and 39 of Luke chapter 1. And the Bible is so discreet, not telling us any details about that. So Elizabeth continues in verse 43, "And whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is the only time Mary is addressed as the mother of my Lord. Other times she's known as the mother of Jesus. This is the only time she's known as the mother of the Lord in the Bible. Though her countrymen would later on question him as being the Christ or doubt that he is the Christ, or reject him as the Christ, there's no question in Elizabeth's mind who it is that Mary is carrying in her womb. The Lord. No question. You know, my wife shared with me a video where a person was asking Google who various religious personalities were. And on this video, Google, without hesitation, could tell this person who Allah was, could tell this person who Buddha was, could tell this person who Brahma was. But when this person asked Google, "Who is Jesus Christ?" there was this awkward silence. And then Google apologized for not being able to answer her question. So she asked a couple of other things, and it was able to answer. And then she rephrases the question and asked who Jesus was. Again, silence. And an apology from Google and being unable to answer, not knowing who Jesus Christ was. Google may not know who Jesus Christ is, but Elizabeth knew. Elizabeth knew. 97% of the time when this word Lord appears in the New Testament, especially when it's capitalized, that's talking about God or Jesus. God or Jesus. No, make no mistake, Elizabeth knew. And once again, I will say this. Google an expert does not make. So don't place your faith in Google. You place your faith in the Word of God. Elizabeth heard and believed and rejoiced. She heard and believed and rejoiced. She also contemplated how she could be thought worthy of such an esteemed visit from her cousin. She may not have thought herself worthy, but she did one thing that people in this situation can do, and that is she worshiped. She worshiped. People of faith worship. And they never seem to be jaded to God's blessings. Let that sink in. They never seem to be jaded to God's blessings. They are overwhelmed with God's care for them. And they find themselves worshiping rather than complaining about their state. People of faith worship. They see beyond the shortcomings of men and they rejoice in the faithfulness of God. People of faith worship. Elizabeth showed honor to Mary, but her worship was directed toward the Lord. Yeah, Mary was to be honored, but she was not to be worshipped. You don't see Elizabeth worshiping Mary here. And then Elizabeth concludes her spirit-inspired welcome by blessing Mary. Not because of any quality of Mary, not because of anything intrinsic in Mary that was worthy of that blessing, but notice why she blessed Mary. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she that, what? Believed. That's why Mary was blessed. She believed. She believed. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. The angel Gabriel had brought this message from the throne of God to Mary. Mary received the message from God and believed it. And because she believed that message, Mary was blessed. Mary was blessed. And that's what people of faith do. They believe what God says. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But that's exactly what it is. They take God at His word and they rest on it. They trust in it. Remember Thomas? Remember the words that the resurrected Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29? He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, Thomas refused to believe what the others had told him. Unless I see, unless I put my fingers in his wounds. That was Thomas. That's a lot of us. That's a lot of us. We need to see before we believe. We need to be proven that God is trustworthy before we trust in God. You won't be blessed with that kind of faith. I mean, in contrast, Elizabeth's husband Zacharias, who believed not the words given to him by the angel, Mary did believe, and Mary received the blessing. I mean, as we go through Luke, this is something that you're going to see time and time again. People coming to the Lord in faith, and due to that faith, they receive the blessing of whatever it is that come to Him, trusting in His ability to do. That's the same principle for us today, isn't it, folks? I quote a hymn all the time. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy or blessed in Jesus but to trust and obey. It worked back then. Do you think it works today? Amen. Psalms 146:5 says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That was Elizabeth. That was Mary. That was even Zacharias. Now let's look at Mary's response in Luke 1:46. And this is where I want to get into as far as worship. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." You see, Mary joins her cousin in worship right now. And from Mary's response, we can learn something about what it means to worship. What it means to worship. The first thing about worship is that it magnifies God. Worship magnifies God. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Worship involves our whole being focused on and magnifying God. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." To magnify means to exalt, to highly esteem, to show a great honor toward. It's like a magnifying lens. You put it on something and it makes it appear big or bigger, right? Your life is surrendered to Jesus Christ. Your life can be like a magnifying lens and can make Christ appear big to others. Make Christ appear big to others. Mary had already surrendered her body to the will of God. And now we see her rejoicing in soul and spirit. That's the whole package, isn't it? Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You know, a part of the understanding of the soul in the Old Testament, the soul speaks of the person's life. The person's life. That aspect that sums up the person as they are in life. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So it talks about our life. Our life. All that Mary is in this life, she has surrendered to magnify her God. To magnify her God. You know, if God's not a big thing with you, then he's not going to appear to be a big thing with others. Honestly, the best thing we can do for ourselves, our spouses, our children, our co-workers, or anybody else that we know or have contact with, is die to self so that Christ can live through us. That's the best possible thing we can do. A life made small for him will make him appear bigger to others. That's a tough thing to do. That's a tough thing to do. To worship God in soul and spirit is to worship God from the inside out, isn't it? Because where does it start? The heart. It's got to be from the heart. No, worship is not performing some ritual or some ceremony. Worship can't be forced or diagrammed or promoted or whipped up. You know, the first time the word worship is mentioned is in association with sacrifice. Genesis 22:5. Mary's soul, her affections, her spirit, her will, her body, that jar of clay, all of that had been surrendered to God's use. And that's why she's worshiping and magnifying God now. Mary's heart swells with praise and love and esteem for her God. Her emotions are sanctified. She knows what she's doing. And she surrendered her body to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's what Mary's doing. This is something that was not prompted by another for her to do. This is something she did from her heart. Something she did from her heart. And there was no trance-like state that sometimes we see. There was no performance of foolishness. There was no absence from her wits in order for her to be present with the Lord. Mary's whole being was involved. She was cognizant, aware of what she was doing. This wasn't artificial. Now, I say all of that to say this. In the church today, worship, I think, is artificial. Because you're moved by a certain song. Or maybe you hear a good sermon. Or maybe somebody's sitting there whipping up your emotions like a cheerleader. That's not worship. That's not worship. Worship is intelligent. It's knowledgeable. And it magnifies God. Sometimes worship is dependent upon the talent of the performer. That's not worship. You know, A.W. Tozer wrote, "The most important thing about us is what we think about God when we think about God." I think there's a lot of truth in that. And we're not truly worshiping God if we're not thinking about God. Something else about worship, very closely associated with this, worship is centered on God. It's God-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not the performer-centered. It's God-centered. You see, Mary extols God for who he is as much as for what he has done. Notice, she begins with calling him the Lord and God my Savior. Her center is on God. She's centering on God. This is what she highlights. She highlights who he truly is and who he is to Mary. She is his Lord and Savior. It's God-centered. Consider how she centers her praise on God as she highlights his attributes and his flawless character. She highlights his holiness in verse 49, his mercy in verse 50, his might in verse 51, his justice in verse 52, his provision in verse 53, and his faithfulness in verse 54. It's all about God. It's God-centered. Though God is unknowable in his absolute nature, he reveals enough about himself in his word so that we may know him. Worship is God-centered. Sloth in worship at first blush tends to be God-centered upon what God has done for me. And I think that's natural to a point. 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. Right? So if the love of God motivates us to worship the God who is love, that's a good thing. Yet if worship is focused on what has he done for me lately, when something bad happens, then so goes our worship. Because what are we focused on? What are we focused on? It's God-centered. It must be God-centered. Something else about worship. Worship is established in the Word. Worship is established in the Word. And there's four reasons why this must be so. One, it reveals to us who God is. The Bible rehearses for us what God has done. The Bible reassures us what God will do. And then finally, the Bible reinforces us in God's truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So worship is established in the Word. As you read through Mary's praise, what you're going to see is that it is full of Bible. Each of her phrases, each of her confessions of God's character, all of it is based, established, founded in the Word of God. Quickly, Luke 1:49 says, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Psalm 24:8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Psalms 99:3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Psalms 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Luke 1:50, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Psalms 103:17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting and everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness on the children's children." Psalms 89:1, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." Psalms 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Luke 1:51, "He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." You've got Psalms 98:1, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Exodus 15:6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Luke 1:52, she says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." Psalms 107 verse 40, "He poureth contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock." Luke 1:53, "He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich he hath sent empty away." Psalms 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Luke 1:54, "He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Luke 98:3, "Hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Luke 1:55, "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Psalms 105:8, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." Those are just a few of the many, many verses that you could take and couple with every one of those verses that Mary gave forth in praise and worship to her God. Worship has to be established in the Word, because if it isn't, you've got all sorts of nonsense going on out there. It has to be established in the Word of God. It has to be. Worship is also a means to godliness. A means to godliness. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." If one fails to esteem God in their hearts, that failure will be seen in your life. It'll be seen in your marriage. It'll be seen in your work ethic. It'll be seen in your service. It'll be seen in your life. As I said earlier, worship is a matter of one's heart. And wasn't this a complaint of God in the days of Isaiah? And the same complaint that Jesus gave and later would lay the charge upon the people of his day. Isaiah 29:13 says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, for their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." We see that very same thing today. There's a lot of this and very little of this. A lot of talk, but very little heart. You know, there's a biblical principle, a spiritual law that applies to everybody, whether you're lost or saved. And that is, whatever it is you set your heart on, that's what you become. Right? Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's a biblical principle that applies to everybody, whether you're lost or saved. It works out with everyone. If we're attracted and focused on this world, guess what's going to happen? You're going to become just like this world. If you're focused on yourself and what self wants, then you're going to be altruistic, aren't you? No, you're going to be selfish. You're going to be selfish. But when we make Christ our focus and interest in life, what will happen? We'll be Christ-like. Isn't that what we want to be? We want to be Christ-like. So we have to focus on Christ. Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good." What kind of treasure are you laying up in your heart? I believe what we see in Elizabeth and Mary and even in Zacharias is who they are by the way they worship. And by the way they worship is a reflection of who they are. Of Elizabeth and Zacharias, we read they were both righteous before God, and of Mary, we read that she was highly favored and found favor with God. Okay, now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but this just doesn't happen. This just doesn't happen. Just because you were moved by some popular song doesn't necessarily mean you were truly worshiping. Worship is the manifestation of a life devoted to God. See, you just don't worship with your mouth, do you? You worship with a life. Your whole life should be one big worship of who God is. Of who God is. What we read here with Elizabeth and Mary are expressions of genuine faith based upon the Word of God, centered on God, magnifying God. People of faith have that peculiar characteristic of seeing the Word of God as reality. That is their reality. God is their reality. And this is what moves them to worship. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth." because this earth wasn't their reality. It was God and His promises and His purpose. And then finally, worship is rooted in humility. Humility. Luke 1:43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Luke 1:48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. These are not words of self-congratulation. And neither are these the anemic words of self-loathing. These are words of honest self-assessment in the light of what God was doing. Honest self-assessment in the light of this great honor that God had bestowed upon them. Humility is an honest self-assessment of who you are in Christ. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. An aspect of humility is simply acknowledging the truth about ourselves in the light of God's Word. Would you consider the Apostle Paul possibly one of the greatest Christians that ever lived? He's my hero. But listen what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's an honest self-assessment. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Acknowledging our true position and yielding to God His place as Lord, I believe, is key in this Christian life. An honest self-assessment of who we are in Christ. Turn to Psalms 131. Psalms 131. This little tiny psalm is one of my favorite little psalms. Acknowledging our true position and yielding to God His place as Lord is key in this Christian life. Look at what it says here in Psalms 131. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. You know who wrote this psalm? David. That mighty man of valor, that leader of great men, the man who would become the standard of all the kings that would follow him, wrote this psalm. And what does he do? He acknowledges who the true king is. Not himself, but the Lord. That's why he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, not in me. David may have sat on the throne of Israel, but who sat on the throne of David's heart? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Of honest assessment of who we are in Christ in the light of God's Word. That's a part of humility. That's a part of humility. People of faith come to know and understand and acknowledge their true place before Almighty God in the light of God's Word. They don't let what others say affect them either, you know, this way, give you a big head, or this way and shrinking your, or wounding your spirit. One of my favorite contemporary songs is performed by Casting Crowns, The Voice of Truth. You familiar with that? I love the refrain of that song. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, "This is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth." I love that refrain. You know, when you look at yourself, an honest self-assessment of yourself in the light of God's Word, that's a pretty glorious place to be. The place of humility is a scene of honor in God's economy. And if you study out our position in Christ, that's a reason to worship. And it's rooted in humility. An honest assessment of who we are in Christ in the light of God's Word. Okay, I've got to wrap up. So Luke 1:56, we see Mary returning home. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So for 3 months, Mary and Elizabeth enjoy this wonderful fellowship. Mary is reaching the end of her first trimester, and Elizabeth is toward the end of her third trimester, getting ready to deliver. Probably about this time, Mary is starting to show a little bit. But because of the garments they wear, she's still able to cover that up. The only ones that know is Elizabeth and Zacharias. And what a wonderful time that must have been, those 3 months, to be able to be in that peaceful home around folks who understand, the fellowship they must have enjoyed together. But there came a time when Mary had to leave, return back to Nazareth. From the peace and security of Elizabeth and Zacharias' home to a town of renown, to a place full of suspicious eyes and gossipy tongues. Now think about this. When Mary returns, she has to tell Joseph, doesn't she? She has to tell Joseph. How would he receive the news? What would he do? Would he divorce her? What's Joseph going to do? Now, Luke doesn't share with us what happened. In fact, Luke picks up the story in chapter 2, and they're in Bethlehem. All right, so he doesn't tell us what happened. It's almost as if the Spirit wants the reader to focus on, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." I mean, we can read about this in Matthew's Gospel, right? She does go and she tells Joseph, and Joseph is concerned. And then the angel comes and talks to Joseph, and Joseph, also being a man of faith, a man of integrity, what does he do? He takes Mary into his house to shield her, to protect her from those gossiping tongues. Let me end with this conclusion. As Mary is there back in Nazareth, about people with faith in their worship. You know, the Bible never teaches us that faith in God will make life easy, does it? It doesn't. In fact, quite the contrary is more accurate. Faith in God always carries with it consequences. Always carries with it consequences. But let me assure you, a lack of faith carries even greater consequences. This handmaid of the Lord surrendered in faith to God's will in spite of the consequences she faced. And the one word of comfort she had was, "For with God nothing is impossible." She believed this. She lived this. And by this, she worshiped God, magnifying God with her life. Mark, will you close us out in prayer?
Father, praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus.